Along the same area, and this will be our last lesson, which I think is maybe the sixth or seventh, in the area, the eighth, in the area of the doctrine of assurance and eternal security of the believer. And you recall, again, especially for you that are new, there is a difference between assurance of salvation and security in salvation. Remember, assurance is the fact that I know I'm saved now. Security is, I know I am saved now and forever. Now, this morning, we want to come down to the point of simply handling some of the passages that are often misused in attempting to prove that believers do not have security in salvation. And we'll put them simply in classes. We will not go through every passage that is used. There would be no way we could do that. But we can classify the passages often misused, or little verses here and there that are attempted sometimes to be used to prove that a believer is not secure in Christ, such as someone will say, everything is fine up to this point, but what about Matthew 24:13? He that endureth to the end shall be saved. Doesn't this make security a matter of our stick-to-itiveness rather than God's faithfulness? Because suppose you don't endure to the end, then you won't be saved. And there are a lot of misused passages. Now, generally, when someone has problems with security, they will say something like this: can you give me a list of verses proving that a believer is secure forever in his salvation? And the answer to that is yes. You can give John 10:27, 28, 29 that we went over. You can give Romans 8:28-30 that we've already studied. You can give passages. But giving passages is not the real issue. The real issue, and let's just put down two things by way of introduction before we look at often misused passages. Remember what the real issue is in security of salvation. The real issue is very simple. In salvation, is it God's work entirely, man's work entirely, or a combination of both? The real issue is this. Is salvation, one, God's work alone, man's work alone, or a combination of both? That is the real issue. Is salvation God's work alone, man's work alone, or is it a combination of both God's work and man's work in terms of salvation? If salvation is God's work alone, number one is the only way you can ever be sure, simply because the moment you introduce anything human into the issue, you introduce insecurity. And I'll illustrate the same way that we've illustrated previously. Over in John 10:27, 28, 29, security was based on the fact that every believer is held in the Father's hand. And to make a human illustration out of it, we'll just use the pen and I'll put it in my hand and simply say, is the pen secure? And the answer to that is the pen is secure relatively. It's secure if a 2-year-old would come up and try to take it out of my hand. It is secure because I can keep it out of a hand because my hand hopefully is stronger than that of a 2-year-old, at least most of them. Consequently, the pen is secure until someone comes along who is able to overcome my grip. The pen is not secure in my hand from this audience, for the simple fact there are too many of you. And even the women could come up with those long fangs and so forth, and by the time those are dug in your neck and eyes and so forth, and begin to work on the pen immediately is going to be pulled away. So that, what's the element? The pen is secure as long as I'm big enough to keep it that way. However, if there is a power bigger than my grip, then you do not have security with the pen. And it's exactly the same way when you're studying the doctrine of eternal security. A believer, John 10:27-29, the Father says, we are in His hand, and no man may pluck Him out of His hand. And then He says, because He is greater than all. We are secure as long as someone does not come along whose grip is stronger than God's. So that only when you have it resting in God alone do you have real security. The human element always introduces doubt. It's just like we've said many, many times. It is now 10:02, and I am sure, relatively, that I will be here at 10:03. I am not sure, absolutely, that I will be here at 10:03, because people will drop over dead today who had plans for the next 2 minutes and just didn't know that the ticker was going to stop. Consequently, you've got plans for this evening. You will probably make them, but you cannot have absolute assurance simply because things can get in the way. You plan to go home. Another car can get in your way. And very well, the larger the group gets, the higher the possibility gets that another car will get in your way and you will not make it home. You plan to have dinner this evening and you plan to digest it. You might not digest it. You may do otherwise with it because you get sick on it. You didn't mean to, you didn't plan to, but something came along that you did not control or could not control. You do not plan to get sick. But there may be something come along that's bigger than you, the swine, and the swine will get you. Consequently, the only way that you can have assurance is by somebody that's big enough to say so. Again, not to overbear an illustration, but because this is very important, it's just like someone walking up to you and saying, I'm taking your billfold. Well, whether or not they have the ability to take their billfold simply means, can they overcome your strength? Assuming you're not generous enough just to hand it to them. Assuming they can overcome your strength, they'll get it. Assuming they can't, then your billfold is secure. Security is as strong as the person that makes it secure. That's why we emphasize so strongly the fact that in salvation, we made the line for infinity because salvation is really the possession, you recall, of eternal life. And again, if you have any suggestions as to how God could make the life He gives us any clearer as to its duration, I'd be glad to hear what they are. But notice it's all defined in terms of duration. And as to initiation, which is right over here at the beginning of the line, the initiation clearly and definitely carries with it human responsibility. And the responsibility is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. No question, no doubts about that. The initiation is a part of human responsibility. This line, called the continuity of salvation, has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with human responsibility. Initiation is all God's. Initiation is man's responsibility to believe. Continuity is entirely in God's hand. So that really, the single issue in the security of the believer is this God's work alone? Are you a 100%er? God solved all the sin problem, and there's nothing left for me to do but to appropriate it. Or, on the other hand, salvation is man's work alone. And that would simply say that there is no salvation unless you personally do those things, say those things, and act in a way that you literally, in the presence of God, deserve salvation. And there's some that believe that. Usually, you don't find too many that will agree with that it's all man's. Most will say that you do need a little divine boost to help you along the way. And that, of course, is number three. Salvation is a combination of both. And the combination can be in any proportion. The most miserable of all, worst of all, is when you can see it about 90% God or 99% God and 1% you. Because there is never, never any possibility for having assurance if you've got number three. for the simple reason that if you do have assurance, something else goes along with it. If you do have base your security and assurance on a combination of your work plus God's, and then stand up and say, I'm saved, then you really have problems, because that is pure, unadulterated pride. Because what are you saying? You are saying, I have done my part adequate to please God. And number three is the ultimate in conceit and pride, but yet it's the one that, of course, gives most Christians the most problem, and it's the one we've all had problems with, because we've all wondered, I know God was okay, but what about my part? And the whole issue simply settles when you come to number one. The solution to the sin problem is God's work alone. The continuity in salvation is all His business, not mine. So that is your real issue, not how many verses, you know, can I throw at someone. Let's suppose that you've got someone down here that is a number three. He's a 99-to-1-er. And he believes it's about 99% God's work and 1% your work. When you read to him how that Christ died for your sins, he is going to say, yes, I believe that. And when you come to John 10:27, that we are held in the Father's hand, he will say, yes, I believe that. And all the verses you're going to throw at him about eternal security will do absolutely no good, for the simple fact that he's got that little mental reserve, that for every verse you give him for security, he's got that one hidden away over in Hebrews. What about those having sinned? If they fall away, it's impossible to renew them to a repentance. And therefore, he's got that all tucked away, and he thinks that means I've got a part in salvation. And you can shoot verses on security to him forever, and you'll never, 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 never get anywhere, because he's a number three. And when you've got a number three, you've got an impossible case as far as just shooting security verses at them. So that if you happen to be talking to someone about security, the first seven sessions that we've talked about, really, you won't get any place with them, I'll guarantee you. It's just like talking to someone who says, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, and I believe this book is the Word of God. You might as well save your breath, because they can say, I accept everything here, plus I accept everything over here. And if you can't agree on the same authority, then you can never, never, never move. And anyone who has number three problem, that salvation is a combination of God's efforts, though they may be the lion's share of it, plus my efforts, anyone that's got that problem will never, never, never have assurance of salvation. And no amount of verses will ever convince them, because have you noticed that kind of person? You can quote verse after verse after verse, and all it takes to get them all fouled up on assurance is what? How many verses? Just one. Just one. That's all it takes. And they will hang on that one verse forever, and that's their problem, is that they're seeing it pretty much God's work, but they got one verse and they just can't handle that one verse. And consequently, due to one verse, they live a life of utter misery, never being assured of salvation for that particular reason. All right. B. Real issue then is salvation God's work alone, man's work alone, or a combination of both? And of course, it is a matter of God's work alone. Now, let's begin to classify the verses into five classes of verses that are used in attempts to prove that a believer may lose his salvation. Five classes of verses. You see, lots of people read the Bible with this assumption. The assumption is that how to be saved is found on every page of the Bible. Now, even if you read it with a little sense, you would have to go back to something like 2 Chronicles and find out that the sons of Appaim, Ishi, and the sons of Ishi, and Shishan, and the sons of Shishan were Ahi, would be very difficult to make that a verse that contains the gospel. I don't see the gospel at all in that verse, nor I do the next verse that says, Zabad begat Elal, and Elal begat Obed. Now, that just is not going to get a person to heaven, for the simple reason that 1 Chronicles chapter 2 doesn't happen to be a passage about salvation. Or, if I would turn over, and I'm just doing it arbitrarily, Josiah, I'm in 2 Chronicles now, was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. That's the Word of God, that's edifying, and that's profitable. But you'll never get saved from that verse. It does not contain the gospel, nor does... I'm just being arbitrary in turning to these verses. Every one of them has gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There are none that doeth good, no, not one. And that's absolutely true, but that is a long shot from being good news. That is very, very bad news, and that will not save anybody. So that, and in fact, I heard a preacher's wife say once, and she was really confused. She said, the good thing about the Bible is no matter what verse you take anywhere, sooner or later you can take that verse and work it around to the gospel. She's nuts. All right, what about passages? Now, recognizing that obvious point that every passage is not about how to be saved, and as a matter of fact, not only is not every passage about how to be saved, but when you really stop and think about it, not many are they? What are your epistles? Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians. They're all edification about what? Salvation, Christian life part of it. So really when you come down to it, the passages given per se on how to be saved are not that many. As a matter of fact, there's only one book in all of the Bible that sets forth systematically to talk about salvation, and that's the book of Romans. Other than soteriology class that will begin a week from Tuesday. Okay, category number one. Passages that have to do with loss of rewards, not loss of salvation. Passages that have to do with loss of rewards. And in most of these things, I'm only going to give you one verse, and hoping seeing one verse, you'll be able to catch the whole other bunch that people try to put in there. Passages that have to do with loss, not of salvation, but loss of rewards. And for that first passage, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9. We'll give one, maybe two passages on each of these. These are some of the famous ones that are used to indicate that a believer may lose his salvation, and they are misused passages. Now, we ought to say that this is all assuming something, and I almost thought of taking time to do it this morning, but decided not to. This is assuming that you remember the numerous times, probably 8 or 10 times, that we've been over the fact that salvation does not simply refer to the day a person got saved. Salvation comes in phases. Now, that does not mean you get saved gradually, but we've used the terminology phase 1, phase 2, and phase 3. Phase 1 is a reference to the day I was saved. And you might put parenthetically with that, only God knows that day. Only God knows this. You do not know the day you were saved. You may say, well, I can take it down to the hour and the minute and the second that I was saved. True, but you can't take it down to the tenth of the second, can you? Ultimately, only God knows this. My own personal opinion is probably when most people find themselves believing, they've already been saved several minutes anyway, if not maybe several months. In fact, I heard someone say a while back along this particular line of when were you saved was, I have no idea. I just found myself believing one day And that's a perfectly normal type thing. When you're exposed to the gospel and you respond positively to it, it's very, very possible this morning that you could say, Christ died for our sins, and you related positively to that. You didn't get any tingle in your back. Nothing happened. Nobody sang "Just as I Am." You did not raise your hand. You didn't do anything. You just mentally responded positively to the gospel. The moment you did that, you got saved, whether you know it, felt it, or not, has nothing to do with it. So really, the day you were saved, if you want to pin it down and say, I can remember the time and the place and the stanza, then whoopee, good. I'm glad you can. That's fine. And again, I don't mean to be critical of that, just kind of kidding you a little bit. If you can remember the day and the time and the place, then that's fine. But basically, only God knows this, so don't worry about whether you do. If you do, you do. If you don't, you don't. That's about all there is to that. And this, of course, was simply the day that you put your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Usually, I think most people mistake the day they were saved for the first baby cry and think that they remember that day when they found themselves believing in Jesus Christ for salvation. And really what it was, that was the first time you realized that your tummy moves in breathing. And all of a sudden you say, hey, there's something there. Or you pinched yourself and you got some feeling. Or the baby cried for the first time. It was probably that rather than the day you were saved. But nonetheless, in God's eyes, there was a day, there was a time, which can be pinpointed to the more precise than the snap of a finger. So whether you know it or not, that makes very, very little difference. There was a time. And therefore, the issue is not when was it, but what are you doing? You sitting there this morning. Are you resting completely on the work of Christ? If you are resting completely on the work of Christ, you're saved whenever it happened, is really no issue. And remember, that is part of salvation. Now, that we often call phase one, getting in the family. However, that is followed by the Christian life. And the Christian life, of course, will consume X years. The X amount of years is sovereignly chosen. The only factor that can alter the length of those years in between are those passages that have to do with discipline. For example, Ananias and Sapphira had come out fine on their physical checkups on Saturday. However, they blew it on Sunday, and they exited about 15 years ahead of time or some such. So that we'll put under here that discipline, of course, can alter. Discipline does not alter God's sovereign plan, but the X years marked off for you can be altered by discipline, and that discipline can be all the way to death. But you've got X years. Nobody knows what X years those may be, and we'll do everything we possibly can to prolong them and make them as long as possible. My X years, I know. 103. I've already announced that previously, and I refuse to die 1 minute ahead of 103. At any rate, you've got a certain amount of years to live in that. And that is part of salvation. And that's all of those passages, and there are numerous ones, like 1 Corinthians 1:18. It talks about you who are saved, present tense. You who are in the process of being saved. So if you have been saved by putting your faith in Christ, you are now engaged in what's called the Christian life. And what is that? That is part of salvation. However, you've got a third part coming up, and the third part is glorification, or I'll just put down our glorification passage, 1 John chapter 3, 1 through 3. It says, we will be like Him. And that would take in passages such as 1 Peter 1, 5, when it says, we hope for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Romans 13, it says, now is our salvation closer than when we believed. Well, how could salvation be closer when we believed if we got saved when we believed? Simply because it has phase 1, phase 2, and phase 3, usually called phase 1, justification, phase 2, sanctification, phase 3, glorification, and usually related to the three persons of the Godhead. Justification is basically adjustment to Jesus Christ. The Christian life is basically adjustment to the Holy Spirit. And glorification will be basically the final adjustment to God the Father when He makes us like His Son. But notice, while we get it at a point of time, phase one, it is a guaranteed package, but it is distributed over time so that we find ourselves this morning somewhere along the line or some X here along the line of the Christian life, either toward the beginning of it or toward the end of it or something else. If, however, you have never placed your faith in the finished work of Christ, it might be worth your time because otherwise the next 30 minutes will be wasted. And the reason they'll be wasted is because if you're not in phase one, then here you lie. And that, in my kind of artwork, happens to be a dead man. And you are all laid out stiff and have no heartbeat and you're dead in sins. And frankly, the rest of the lesson you get nothing out of because you're dead. You cannot profit when you're dead. And you can through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. He gives the dead man a transfusion. The transfusion is called Christ died for your sin, and the Holy Spirit infuses life, and the corpse suddenly finds itself responding positively to that message, stands upon its feet, and now it's in the program. And so, before we begin even to look at the first passage, we'll pause 3 seconds because it shouldn't take anything longer than that. That gives you time enough to be saved 3 times. So pause 1, 2, 3, and when I say 1, 2, 3, put your faith in Christ, and that's all there is to it. Now, let's start the lesson. There are passages that have to do purely with the area of rewards that are sometimes confused and brought forth to say, well, you can lose your salvation. And 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is one of them. 1 Corinthians 9. Especially the way it reads in King James, it's a scary verse. Because King James has come up with a scary translation. First of all, Paul says, but I keep under my body. Now, you could almost get a guess there that the translation is a little bit strange, isn't it? I don't know whether you can think of what that might mean. How could you keep under your body? You might go home and try the posture. But to keep under your body would be very difficult for whatever that means. Actually, he is saying, I keep my body under. In other words, he doesn't let his body control him. And bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And the verse is brought forward. There it is, indisputable proof that Paul could preach all of these good news and end up as a castaway. And the interpretation, of course, would be that the word castaway means lost. And when you look at the word castaway, that does kind of read somewhat like castaway might mean that after all of this preaching, God could set Paul aside, and castaway could mean become a lost man. Several things about the verse. First of all, when he talks about being a castaway in regard to what? Salvation or service? We'll just stick with the word castaway for a few minutes, so that's a very poor translation. Context, is he talking about his salvation or his service? We'll go back as far as verse 19, and notice there is no way that you can stretch this into a salvation passage. It has nothing to do with this. This is strictly a service passage. Verse 19. For though I am free from all men, yet have I made myself a servant unto all that I might gain the more. And there's your verse that sets up the headlines. Paul is talking about his service as a believer. Therefore, going back to our diagram, is he talking about phase one? Phase 2 or phase 3? Obviously, he's talking about, if he's talking about service, service is not something an unbeliever does because he's dead. There is no service in phase 1. There is service for the Lord in phase 2. So immediately you find out, even if he's talking about the subject of salvation, he's talking about the service part. And notice he continues that heavily. Verse 20, to the Jews I became a Jew. Is that the way you become a Christian? Of course not. That's an aspect of service. To the Jews I became a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. He's talking about serving. To them that are without the law, verse 21, as without the law. Is that a prescription on how to be saved? Obviously not. He's talking about service. To them that are weak, became I weak that I might gain the weak. And verse 23, this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker of it with you. Know ye not, verse 24, ye that they who run in a race run all. And if you would even trace the word run through, there are two terms used in the Scripture for the Christian life. One of them has to do with behavior. It's the word walk. Walk in the Spirit means behave yourself in the Spirit. Running is inevitably Paul's metaphor for serving the Lord. And you can trace that through in many, many passages. Walking is the Christian life. Running is Christian service. And he continues down, therefore, verse 26, I therefore so run, context, service, not as uncertainly, so fight I. How could you ever see that as addressed to someone on how to be saved? You don't fight to get saved. You don't run to get saved. You don't become like a Jew to be saved. You don't become weak to be saved. Faith saves, or faith in Christ saves. But, verse 27, I, the servant, keep my body under and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached, that is the area of service to others, I myself should be a castaway. And notice the whole context is not how to be saved. It's not even about salvation. The whole context is a service passage. Now, the second thing is the meaning of the word. The word translated castaway is adokimos. And it's a word I expect we've been over with about as many times as any Greek word that we have put up here on the overhead. First of all, remember it's broken into two parts. The A on the front is an alpha privative, meaning no. Like, he is a theist, meaning he believes in God. Somebody else is an atheist, means he does not believe in God. Someone is a Gnostic, he knows. Someone is an agnostic, meaning he doesn't know. Someone is moral, as over against someone who is amoral, and so forth. And we use the word a, just like in Greek, lots of times, to negate something. And dokimos means to be approved. Inevitably, it was the verb form, at least, was used for putting a metal to the test and separating the dross from the real. So that, the translation ought to go something like this, when I have preached to other, I myself should be put to the test and be disapproved. And it's disapproved within the context of service. Is it possible for a believer to be disapproved in the sense of loss of reward in service? Absolutely. And we'll look at a passage about it in just a moment. But notice the context. The word has nothing to do with salvation at all. How does ASB come out? I'm sure they don't have castaway. Disqualified. Okay, probably the reason they've used disqualified would be back to his metaphor in verse 26. Or rather, verse 24. Don't you know that they who run in a race run all? And since a race is the metaphor, then to be disapproved in a race would be to disqualify it or to lose the race. Now, go back just a page or two to chapter 3. And can there be a disqualification, a disapproval, a loss on the part of believers within the context of rewards? Absolutely. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, first of all, for no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So clearly you've got a person who is laying a foundation, and the foundation is Christ. Notice that in the following verse 12, you're talking about not life at salvation, but life after salvation. Verse 12 reads, if any man build on that foundation. So what's the context? The context is not salvation phase one. The context is everything that follows after salvation. So we're not talking about getting saved or keeping salvation. We're talking about the life after salvation. And then particularly verse 15 points out that believers will be tested for works. And verse 15 simply reads, if any man's work shall be burned, he, and the he, of course, is the person who is building on the right foundation. The he is a believer. He shall suffer loss. So that, can you say, and again, many would read, he shall suffer loss, and then completely forget the rest of the verse, he shall receive loss of salvation. And Paul knows there will be people like that that cannot read, and consequently he adds a phrase that the loss has nothing to do with salvation by adding the words, yet or but, he himself shall be saved, yet as having passed through the fire test. So notice the idea that there is loss in terms of rewards, but it does not have to do with anything concerning being saved. And there are lots and lots of passages that have to do with rewards that are pushed over into the supposedly class of teaching we can lose our salvation. They have nothing whatsoever to do with that. Watch for that classification number one. Now remember, even when you point that out to them, here's what they'll do. If they are still back at number three, salvation is a combination of my work plus God's, you will explain 1 Corinthians 9, and they'll say, yes, you're right, I agree. You'll explain 1 Corinthians 3, and you'll say, right, I agree. But if they're still a number three person, they'll, sooner or later, be happy for a week, and then they'll come up with another passage. And they say, what about that one over there in Matthew? Or what about that one over here? What about the 10 virgins? Or something like this. And the problem is their mentality. It's the way you're thinking. You're thinking wrong on salvation. You thought you had a part in the solution. And no verse in the world will ever, ever prove anything else. But for those that understand that it's all God's word or God's work, it's good to see how so many of these passages are misapplied. Second is the use of passages that have to do with physical salvation. Passages related to physical salvation. Passages that have to do with physical salvation that are misapplied to spiritual salvation. I guess what we ought to do, first of all, is to prove that the word save and salvation, every time you see it, does not mean spiritual salvation. Look, for example, at Acts chapter 27. Acts 27. And in Acts chapter 27, let's see, you've got, coming down there in the context, of course, is Paul in a ship and the wind Euroclodon has risen and they've had all kinds of difficulty keeping the ship afloat. And you come down to verse 21, it says, but after being long without food, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, sirs, you should have listened to me that we should have not loosed and not have loosed from the island of Crete and to have gained this harm and loss. And I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall no loss of any man's life among you, but only the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that shall be even as it was told me. However, it must be cast upon a certain island, etc., etc. And then, in the following context, down about verse where he tells them to keep their 31. Yeah, verse 31. Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except you abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. Now, what's that mean? Saved. Spiritually? Well, obviously, to the context is drowning versus coming out of this thing alive. And obviously, in the context, he is talking about physical salvation. And you can produce many, 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 many verses in the Bible that uses the word soteria, noun form, to refer to our getting to heaven. And you can find many, many passages that will use the word soteria to refer to physical salvation. As a matter of fact, if you want to greet someone, if you're writing a letter to someone in the first century, and you wanted to begin the letter by saying, how are you? Is the family in good health? Or some opening greeting, the most common greeting is, we trust that you are all in good soteria. And it's simply a word that means good health. And it's also used for spiritual salvation. So anytime you see the word save or salvation, you've got to ask a question. Is he talking about physical salvation or spiritual? So for the one that's so commonly confused, let's turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. I have no hesitation to make the assertion, there is no passage, there is no verse anywhere in the Bible, when studied in context and studied carefully as to its meaning, teaches that a believer may lose his salvation. Assurance and security is not a doctrine that is up in the air. It's an absolute positive doctrine, and there's no question whatsoever about it. Matthew chapter 24, verse 13. Someone has come through the first seven lessons, done fine, and yet you're still kind of over in number three category. And, maybe you weren't really. You were in number one category. God did it all. I'm resting in His salvation. And someone comes along and aims this one at you, and zap, you have been hit, slain, spiritually for the week, by verse 13. But he that shall endure to the end... And if that isn't stick-to-itiveness, hang in there, baby, I don't know what is. So he that will hang in there to the end shall be saved. Now, the first thing you've got to do, to be fair, is, does saved refer to spiritual salvation or physical salvation? You've got to answer and prove that. The second thing you've got to answer and prove is, what is the end? There are lots of different ends. This study time will have an end. The next service will have an end. Baseball games have end. The end of what? So that when you read verse 13, he that endures to the end of what? And the end of what is so simple. So simple, and yet it's often missed. Go back to the beginning of the chapter. Verse 1, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. Jesus said to him, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And he's talking about the destruction of the temple. Now in verse 3, as we pointed out before, Matthew 24 and 25 has a very simple structure. The structure of Matthew 24 is question followed by answer. Question, verse 3, answer starts in verses 4 and goes clear through the 25th chapter. It's a little bit out of proportion, but nonetheless, it's just question and an answer. Notice the question. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and what shall be the sign of the end of the age?" And verse 24, Jesus answered. Answered what? Well, if you look at all in context, you see, what are they asking? The age is coming to a close. You are coming again. What is going to be the sign of the end? And the end is clearly the end of the age. And he begins to answer in verse 4, and the end of the age will have characteristics. And notice they begin in verse, they don't begin in verse 9, but let's look at verse 9. It says, "Then, at the end of the age, or close to the coming of the Lord, shall they deliver you up to be afflicted." Obviously, if you're afflicted, you would like to be relieved of affliction. The word for that, you would like to be saved out of it. "And they shall kill you," which you would naturally like to avoid. This is the times just before his coming, just before the end of the age. "You will be hated of all nations for my sake. And then shall many be offended. They shall betray one another. They shall hate one another. Many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall grow cold. But he that shall endure to the end..." Context what? What's he talking about? The end of the age. So he's simply saying, I'm going to describe conditions just before my coming. That's what we're studying in the book of Revelation. And remember, the period just before the coming of Christ is called the Great Tribulation. And remember, the Great Tribulation is defined as a period of unprecedented trouble. And if you've been with us at all through Revelation, you know there's a little bit to live through in terms of suffering and so forth in that particular last period of times when we have seen description of it in the first 12 chapters of Revelation. So that you'd back off and you say, how in the world will you ever make it through it alive? And that's a good question. You probably won't. But he does make a remark, and we'll find this in Revelation, that through that whole period, there will be a few believers that will survive it. God will have to seal 144, remember, 1,000 Jews in order to make it. He'll have to take Israel, chapter 12 of the book of Revelation, off into the wilderness and hide her so she'll make it through the tribulation. And you'll have, as we'll come to, I think, this morning in chapter 13, perhaps we'll get that far, that through all of this suffering, there will be some believers who will make it, but not many. And he's making that prediction in Matthew chapter 24, verse 13. "He that endures to the end," that is, up until the second coming, "shall be saved." And the saved would relate back to the context. What kind of problem has existed in the context? Well, people being killed. Physical suffering has been the context. So that he that endures to the end of this terrible period will be saved physically is the context of Matthew 24. It has nothing whatsoever to do with spiritual salvation at all. And again, let's misinterpret the verse to scare somebody. "He that shall endure to the end of his own life shall be saved spiritually." Now, if you're going to take it to teach loss of salvation, that's the way you've got to interpret it, isn't it? There's no other way. If you'll endure to the end of your life, you know, the next 5 years, 15, 20, 25, 30, 50 years, if you can just hang in there and make it to the end, you'll get saved spiritually. And that is an interpretation that has no bearing on context. It violates the context completely, twists the context, and has nothing to do with the meaning that the author is attempting to get across. Third, trying to find the third one because we just barely got time to squeeze it in here. Look at Galatians 5. We'll be on time. Look at Galatians 5 beginning next Sunday. And we'll have reasons 3, 4, and 5 of classes of passages that relate to various passages attempted by some to prove that salvation may be lost. And we'll start with passages dealing with legalism next Sunday morning. Father, we're thankful for your word that is living and powerful. And we're thankful that our salvation does not rest on what we have done or what we are doing, but our salvation rests on the completed and finished work of Jesus Christ, for which we give you thanks in his name. Amen.